For many of you, you might probably recognize this picture and know what it's from. For those of you younger people, probably not. You probably have no idea. But this signpost was made famous by an old TV comedy show called MASH. MASH, yes. Yes, 4077 MASH, okay? It's MASH stands for Mobile Army Surgical Hospital. Mobile Army Surgical Hospital, MASH. That's what the acronym for MASH is. And it was a TV show that aired from 1972 to 1983. And so it was about when I was starting to grow up. And so I saw a few shows. But with characters like Hawkeye, Radar, and Hot Lips Houlihan, they took a grim subject like war and infused it with a bit of comedy. War and death and suffering and hospital injuries and whatnot. And they kind of put a little comedy, a little humor to it. It was still kind of maybe a dark comedy, but it kind of brought humor to that kind of idea. Because it reminded people, it was about the World War, not World War, it's about the Korean War over in Korea, South Korea and North Korea, that whole conflict there. And ironically, this came out just as the Vietnam War was ending, and so it was kind of that idea that the Vietnam War, anyways. But they had a signpost on their base that pointed people back to where they came from, Burbank and San Francisco and other places there. Coney Island, I think, is on there as well. But I just thought about this sign this last week, about how signs remind people where they want to go or what direction they need to go to get there, okay? They sometimes you see them on different corners of our street that going this way goes to this place, and signs point to important places. They tell us which direction we need to go in order to get to where we want to get. Well, signs are used in John's gospel as well to point us to where John wants us to see and where John wants us to learn about Jesus. Because we've been looking at the Gospel of John for these last 3 weeks, and we've been seeing right away Jesus is describing Jesus in a new, fresh way, different from the other Gospels. He wanted us to describe and believe in who Jesus actually is, that he came into the world as the Word made flesh. We saw it in week one. He calls Jesus in week two the Lamb of God, and he even describes him as someone we need to seek after. We studied that last week for his disciples. What are you seeking? And what we need to seek as well. But John also knows how Jesus uses miraculous powers to point to who he is. But John never calls these miracles or supernatural powers miracles or power in his word. The word that is used in the other gospels that is used to describe miracles is the word dunamis. Dunamis is the word for power or might or miraculous things. And because of its connection to power, by the way, it was used to name a new explosive back in the 1800s called dunamis, dynamite. Same Greek things. And by the way, how many know where dynamite came from and who invented dynamite? Alfred Nobel, 1867. Alfred Nobel, you might think, well, who's he? Well, you might refer to him or know him more familiar with the Nobel Peace Prize. Same guy, same named after the same person there. So that's just a side story, but dunamis, power, is kind of like that idea of that became dynamite, but the word power is not used in the Gospel of John. John uses another word for the miraculous actions of Jesus. He calls them signs, and so like I said, that's why I thought about this idea of signs, because John wants to point us in the right direction, wants to point us into who Jesus is, wants to use these miraculous things not as something special or something glorious, but what's behind it? What's it pointing to? What's it showing us that we need to go toward? So he calls them signs in this gospel. And in John 2, we're told that Jesus performs his first sign. Now, I told you last week that I consider the first miracle in the Gospel of John actually seeing Nathanael beneath the fig tree from a far distance, that Jesus actually had that power. But John is kind of selective about his signs, as we'll see in a little bit. He just highlights seven of them because he wants to say, hey, these seven special things point to Jesus. So let me describe these seven things. And he calls them signs, kind of like road maps, to point us in the right directions. And in this case, they point to who Jesus is. And so this morning, we're going to look at the first of these signs and see how it points to Jesus. Let's first look at the miracle itself, and then we'll kind of see how it points to Jesus itself. So let's read in chapter 2, starting in verse 1. John 2, 1 says this. On the third day, a wedding took place in Cana in Galilee. Jesus' mother was there, and Jesus and his disciples had also been invited to the wedding. When the wine was gone, Jesus' mother said to him, "They have no more wine." "Dear woman, why do you involve me?" Jesus replied. "My time has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Nearby stood six stone water jars, the kind used by the Jews for ceremonial washing, each holding from 20 to 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." So they filled them to the brim. Then he told them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the banquet." They did so, and the master of the banquet tasted the water that had been turned into wine. He did not realize where it had come from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew. Then he called the bridegroom aside and said, "Everyone brings out the choice wine first, and then the cheaper wine after the guests have had too much to drink. But you have saved the best until now." This was the first of his miraculous signs Jesus performed at Cana in Galilee. He thus revealed his glory, and his disciples put their faith in him. Now, the first thing I thought of when I came to this passage this last week is, why did Jesus do this miracle? Why did Jesus do this miracle? And then more importantly, why did John include this in the gospel? Because this isn't included in any of their gospels. This is unique to John's gospel. After all, we've seen in these last three sermons that John had a particular purpose for writing his gospel, writing these things about Jesus, that he wanted people to believe in Jesus, that we saw in chapter 20. And like I said, this is different from the other gospels. John focuses on the seven miracles of Jesus, although he doesn't count actually the eighth miracle at the end of the gospel either, at the fish, boatload of fish after the resurrection. But he wants to focus on these miracles. Why did he pick this one? Because there's a lot of miracles that John could have pointed from. I mean, the other gospels have quite a bit more miracles. Matthew's gospel has about 20 of them, three of which are unique to his gospels, found in the gospel of Matthew. Mark has 18 miracles, four of which are unique. And Luke has 20 miracles as well, recorded in his gospel, six of which are not included anywhere else. But John narrows this down to six or seven or eight or particular ones, if you include the catch of the fish. And five of these eight are unique to John's gospel. Why did he pick these? And why did he pick and emphasize these seven or eight miracles? Well, the first hint to this, to the second question is why John put this miracle in there is because of this. Here, still up on the screen there. Jesus performed this sign to reveal his glory. To reveal his glory. That's one of the reasons why. You see, John was not focusing on Jesus showing compassion to people. I mean, that's how many of the miracles are in the Gospels, how people heal them. If you look at most of Jesus' miracles, they are about healing. And there are some, like walking on water and cursing the fig tree and calming the storm, that are more nature type of miracles, but most of Jesus' miracles are healing, helping people. Demon cast out or raising from the dead of a couple people and all these things. But for John, he wanted his readers to see these miracles as signs pointing to who Jesus was, glorifying him, revealing his glory. They showed people, and it showed his readers, that Jesus was divine, that he was God here on earth. But if Jesus wanted people to know he was God, why was his first miracle kind of in obscurity, kind of in relativity? Because if you look at this miracle and you read through it again, only a few handful of people actually realized that a miracle happened. The master of the banquet, where did this wine come from? We don't know. It just happened. It was not a dramatic miracle that displayed the might and power to thousands of people like later Jesus would do of the feeding of the 5,000. Only his mother, his six disciples or so, and maybe a few servants that helped him out along the way actually knew this idea. But he noted that it was better that this wine was from Jesus. Only those people knew. It could have been much different. Jesus could have claimed credit for the miracle or performed it in front of everyone instead of just saying, hey, you servants, just fill these waters and then give it to the master and it'll work. But he doesn't. John emphasizes that this miracle was done for the benefit of a select few, and I think this is significant because it shows that Jesus was not trying to gather a whole big crowd around him to boost his numbers or gather an army or some fellow soldiers to help overthrow the Roman government like the Messiah was supposed to do in the idea of many people in that day. He was not trying to set up his kingdom on earth. What he was doing is trying to convince people of who he was. And the first people he needed to convince were those closest to him, his disciples. Hey, who am I? What am I doing? So this starts to give us an answer about why John included this sign, because it was one of the first that his disciples looked at and says, hey, Jesus might be God. So why did Jesus perform this particular miracle? Well, as we look at the story, there are a few possibilities that come up. First of all, some people have said that maybe Jesus was performing this miracle because it was Jesus' fault that the wine had run out, right? Because we read in those opening verses that the wedding took place soon after Jesus called his first five or six disciples, and that these people came to the wedding with Jesus. And maybe that caused the shortage of wine. You see, Mary, his mother, apparently seemed to be somewhat in charge of this wedding, at least the festivities, because she understood that the wine was running out and came to Jesus. And so she was apparently somehow in charge of this wedding and took note of this because she realized that it's a big taboo in those days for a wedding feast to run out of wine. It kind of symbolized that the marriage would not last or that there would be bad luck in the marriage. It would not be prosperous if the wine ran out. And so probably because of Mary's position, Jesus, her son, was probably invited as well. But then Jesus suddenly shows up with six of his friends and says, hey, let's join in the festivities. So it's possible that Jesus bringing six of his new friends kind of upset the apple cart, to say. Now, I'm not sure if this is a good interpretation or a good way of looking at this, because I'm not sure if six people would drink that much wine that they would run out that quickly. A wedding feast in those days usually lasted about 7 days, and so they're probably a few days into it, and I'm not sure if six people would make a big difference. We're not sure where went along the marriage feast, how it lasted, but there's also kind of a hint to that this possibility when Mary comes up to Jesus and confronts Jesus with the shortage. And Jesus answers her this way in verse 4. Says, dear woman, why do you involve me? Literally, that means, what is this between you and me? You know, what do I have to do with this? Why are you coming to me about this? And Mary really doesn't answer the question. It kind of almost some people imply that maybe Mary was saying, well, that's because it's your fault. Do something about this. You go find some more wine because you're the one that brought these extra guests in. I'm not so sure if that's the case. But we have Mary come to Jesus, and we have no idea what Mary really expects of Jesus, right? We're not even sure she expects him to do a miracle. But Mary does have keen insight. We read in other Gospels that she remembered and treasured the things of the birth of Jesus in her heart and kind of pondered these things over and over. And she raised Jesus and knew that he was different from his brothers and from his siblings. But Jesus had not done anything miraculous before this. We're told this in here, that this was Jesus' first miracle. That Jesus was not raised and did miracles as a child. Some of the false gospels, other gospels that have been written far after Jesus' time, claim that Jesus might have performed miracles as children. We don't have nothing like that in our scriptures. And I think one reason why John notes that this is Jesus' first miracle, because Jesus himself says, hey, this is not my time. My time's not yet come. I'm not really supposed to be starting my ministry yet. And so Jesus was not ready to reveal himself to the world. So maybe Mary expected Jesus just to go out and buy some more wine or get some more wine from the marketplace or something to that effect. But as Jesus looks around, he decides to do something different. Even though he wasn't ready to reveal himself to the world, he looks around and sees these stone jars. So he sees his own jars. And he wants to make his mother happy, of course. But she was expecting him to handle it, even if it wasn't his fault. But Jesus looks around and says, hey, I want to show people who I am, at least this handful of people. And he thought about God's divine act as he looks around. And he probably thought came to his mind as he looked at these stone jars that were sitting by the doorway there. And it was about an Old Testament miracle, a significant Old Testament miracle that also involved stone jars. It was the first plague that God brought upon the Egyptians when God set them free from the land of Egypt there in Exodus. Now, a thought came to me as I was reading in my devotions last week. If you've been reading it through the Bible, last week we talked about we read about the plagues in Egypt in the book of Exodus. And as I was reading through this passage in Exodus, I came across, I realized that God was showing his power to the Egyptians by performing these miracles. He performed these miracles, hey, to show that who I am, I'm God, I'm in charge of these Israelites, let them go type of thing. And I read in it's Exodus 9:16. It says, I have raised you up for this very purpose, that I might show my power and that my name might be proclaimed upon the earth. And I remembered reading how God showed his power and who he was all these 10 plagues against Egypt. And the first one was the plague of blood, turning water into blood. Just like Jesus will turn water into wine, kind of in the same way. And I think Jesus was saying, you know, God's first miracle, God's first way of showing himself, who he was to the Israelites there in Egypt, was through this plague of the blood. And then I read this in Exodus. Again, I put Genesis up here on my slide. It's actually Exodus. I put the wrong chapter down there, wrong book. In Exodus chapter 7, verse 19, it says, take your staff, stretch it out your hand over the waters of Egypt, over the streams and canals, over the ponds and all the reservoirs, and they'll turn to blood. Blood will be everywhere in Egypt, even in the wooden buckets and stone jars. Now, underline that word because I thought, wait a second. We're going to talk about stone jars in John 2. Is this the same thing? And so I looked it up. In the Greek translation of this verse, this is actually written in Hebrew, but in the Greek translation, the Septuagint, they use the same word for stone jars as Jesus uses here in John chapter 2. Same word, stone jars. God turned water into stone jars into blood. And Jesus will turn this water in these stone jars into wine. And so I'm like, wait a second. Jesus is saying, hey, I can do the same thing that God did in the Old Testament by changing this water in these stone jars into a different substance. In this case, wine, because that's what they needed. They didn't need blood. but God, Jesus was saying, hey, this is a sign that can point to who I am by pointing back to that Old Testament story of the water turning to blood. Now, these stone jars were large, and John points this out to his readers. They're used for ceremonial washing. They're used to kind of wash your feet when you come in from the outside and to wash your hands before you eat. And so these jars were empty by the time midway through the feast here. But they are so large that they need to be filled with water. So that there was nothing in them. That's kind of John's way of saying, hey, they're empty, there's nothing in them. So therefore, unlike my cup here that had wine, red food coloring, there was nothing in them. So John fills Jesus tells these servants to fill these up. And these were large, large jars. John tells us that they were probably 20-gallon jars, more than enough to add an extra amount of wine for his 6 extra guests. But as I thought about this some more, he made 6 of these jars, which are 20 gallons each, would equal 120 gallons of wine. Now, do you know how much wine that is? 120 gallons of wine! I calculated, I looked up the average bottle of wine that you buy in a store is about a quarter of a gallon, you know, maybe 2/10 of a gallon. And so there's 4 of them for every gallon. And so that means that Jesus made over 500 bottles of wine like that. 500 bottles. I mean, that's a whole wine room full of wine. That was enough wine to last these people for weeks and weeks and weeks and weeks and weeks, right? Jesus didn't make just just fill one of those up there. That'll be plenty of wine for the rest of the feast. That'll get them through the feast and they'll be happy. No. Jesus, when he makes wine, he makes a lot of it in this passage of Scripture. I like that. And it kind of reminds me again of that parable, or that plague in Egypt of the blood being everywhere. That blood was in the Nile. It was in their jars. It was in their buckets. It was everywhere, all over in the reservoirs, canals, streams. God just blanketed the whole country's water source with blood. And Jesus does the same thing here, only with wine. He says, hey, I'm going to make all these jars filled with wine. I'm going to give them this abundance, this blessing to them. I want to have them experience this wine to the full. Remember, it's John's gospel that says in John 10:10, I've come that they might have life and have it to the full, to experience the fullness of God, to have the blessings of God upon us. You see, this married couple would not only have enough wine to finish the last few days of the feast, they'd have more than enough to sell or to use and be prosperous, to have a full life, a full blessing of life. Jesus said, hey, I want to make sure that this couple knows that they've been blessed, whether they realize where it came from or not. So this is one more reminder that Jesus came not just to meet our needs, but to give us a full and happy life. Now, this doesn't mean this is a prosperity gospel that, God's going to make every of us rich. No, prosperity doesn't necessarily equate to the amount of money in our bank account. But Jesus wanted us to know that our most important needs we met, we covered. Just like our most important need in life is to have that life covered by Jesus' blood, which is symbolized by this wine here in this chapter. Again, I think this goes all the way back to the miracles of Jesus, of God in the Old Testament, in Exodus. He performed his miracles to show that he had absolute control over everything in Egypt, over all the different gods that the Egyptians had. And Jesus does the same thing in this gospel. He uses these select signs that John lists to point out that Jesus is God in the flesh. Jesus is divine. And this is why Jesus performed this miracle. Yes, it was to please his mother. Yes, it was to reveal his glory, to help the people out. But it's to reveal who he was, his glory. It was to point to his deity. It was to make that connection between his actions and his identity. His actions and how God acted in the Old Testament. And I hope we won't miss that when we look at who Jesus claims to be in this passage. We need to keep looking at Jesus in a new, fresh way that says, hey, I am from God. I came from him. I am divine. I have the power that God has, just like God did, we see in the Old Testament. We need to see him that he came to shed his blood for us, the blood that is symbolized by the wine that we see in this passage. And this is the first sign that points to this distinction. But I think there's one more thing that we need to kind of look at in this miracle that's more about this passage than just meeting the needs and exceeding those needs of the wedding guest. It's Jesus saying, hey, I'm going to give my best to people. You see, I've already told you already that this wine was not the cheap kind of wine, watered down kind of stuff. This was top-notch hooch. It was choice wine, it says here. It was the best, superior, far above any others. You see, Jesus was giving his best. I mean, he could have wimped out and said, okay, what's expected of people now for wine is to get the weaker stuff, so I'll just make the weaker stuff and not make a big deal about it. But he was not content with just making so-so wine. He wanted to show that he was giving his best, and he expects the best from us. You see, when the master of the ceremony tasted the wine that had been, or the water that had been turned to wine, he was shocked. We read that everyone brings out the choice wine first, and then the cheaper wine after the guests have had too much drink. But you have saved the best till now. Now, those two words that are underlined there, choice and best, are actually the same word in Greek. It's just meaning the most excellent or the best. It's another acronym for good. There's actually two words for good that's used in the New Testament. One's good and one's another one that talks about being good as far as total quality. Well, this is the good total quality kind of word. Jesus gave his best. But as I thought about this word here, the best wine, the choice wine, the most important wine, I decided to look somewhere else and see where else John uses this word best or choice or good, the good as far as the goodness of the wine. And interestingly enough, there's only one other place, one other context where John uses this word good or best or superior, And it's actually in chapter 10. We'll get to chapter 10 in a few weeks there. But John chapter 10 talks about Jesus being the good shepherd, the choice shepherd, the best shepherd, the superior, the better than average shepherd type of thing. And so I think Jesus, even here, when he's trying to give his best, saying, hey, I am the best. I'm the best that God has asked for you. I'm God's only son. John chapter 3, verse 16. We all know it. God sent his one and only begotten son. His best son, his choice son. And I think Jesus here is even looking to that future and knowing that he's going to be called the good shepherd, the choice shepherd, the superior shepherd, as we see the superior choice of wine here. You see, Jesus made the best wine as a sign pointing to that he came to give his best. You see, Jesus never did anything half-hearted. He came to give his best. He came to give us everything, including himself, as he died on the cross. He was willing to give his life for us, to lay down his life for his friends, as we'll see later on in John as well. These kind of ideas all kind of come together in this one first miracle. See, John knew all these things, and he was just saying, first off, right at the beginning of my book, I want you to know from this miracle that Jesus not only gave in abundance, as we saw in my first point, but also gave his best. Jesus was going to lay down his life. He did nothing half-hearted. A prophet like those in the Old Testament couldn't do what Jesus did. An angel like in the Old Testament couldn't do what Jesus was going to do. It took God in human flesh and God giving what was dear and precious to him in order to save us from our sins and to cleanse us from our sins. Nothing else would do. Nothing but the best would do for us. And so this miracle is not just wine or even the abundance of wine. It was the best wine, pointing out that Jesus was God's best. He was that perfect sacrifice. He was able to be blameless, that blameless Lamb of God whose blood, again, symbolized by this wine, would cover our sins for the entire world. Nothing less than God's best would do. And in this way, we see how glorious Jesus is. We see this glory revealed, as we saw at the end of this chapter, in chapter verse 11, that he revealed his glory to his disciples through this. Jesus gave his best, and we too need to give our best if we are to call him our Lord and Master. We should not be content with following Jesus at our leisure or half-hearted commitment. You see, throughout John's writing, we are called to obey the Lord's commands, and that's how we really show that we love him. If you love me, you obey my commands, he says later on. If we don't, in 1 John it says, can we really call ourselves Christians if we don't fully obey God? Can we really call ourselves Christians by just going about being half-hearted disciples of Jesus? Jesus wanted to point out right away that he gave his best in this miracle. And it reminds us that we too can believe in him and give our best back to him. That's what the disciples did. That's why only a few of these disciples saw this miracle. I'm sure that if Jesus would have gave this miracle more publicly, that these disciples might have thought differently about Jesus. Maybe he's trying to be a charlatan or someone trying to gain people around him. But Jesus did this in relatively secret with just his disciples knowing that he did this to show them that he was the Christ, that he was God. He wanted them to believe first so that they made that commitment to him right away. So when later on, as we hinted at last week, that some disciples would fall away and not follow him anymore because Jesus' teachings would become too hard and they didn't understand what he's talking about. But Jesus wanted to show that he gave his best. And once the disciples saw this, and they believed him and wanted to follow him without hesitation. This was right at the beginning of their walk with him. A lot more would be demanded of them if they would continue with Jesus. And Jesus wanted to reveal them right away. This is who I am. This is the sign that points to me, just like those road signs. This is where Jesus is. This is where Jesus is going. This is who he is. And he gave his best. So what about you? Can you see Jesus' message in this miracle, the sign that John has given to us? You see, Jesus was telling us that he can do miracles just like God did, that he was just as powerful as God in the Old Testament, changing water into blood. Jesus changed water into wine. This powerful message of abundance, just like all the blood, all the water turned to blood in the Old Testament, and all the water here, 120 gallons changed into wine. Jesus also wanted to show us in this passage that he gave his best. God sent his very best, and Jesus was like that new wine, that very best that God had to offer us. And because of that, knowing this kind of Jesus, are we ready to follow him? Are we going to be like those disciples who are in the know? These disciples like who saw this changing of water to wine, who knew the secret behind where the wine came from. We can see that Jesus is God and that we can follow him. Follow him with our whole heart. Because God gave Jesus through his best. And we need to commit ourselves wholly and fully to him. And when we do, we'll be able to trust him more. When we take that first step, we'll trust him. As we talked about trusting Jesus, that is all. That's going to result in change in our life. That's going to result in who we how we treat other people. It's going to how we treat God, how we treat his Bible, how we treat others. It all comes together about how this miracle is performed by Jesus. It's more than just a miracle. Yes, it was a miracle, but it was a sign. It was a pointing to who Jesus is. And are we following that kind of Jesus? Are we looking to him and committing ourselves to him fully and trusting him more and more?